let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 95. We're going to look, Lord willing, at Psalms 95 through 97. Title of our study this evening, Worship the King. We're going to consider three psalms tonight. Each of them is short. Each of them focused fully on King Jesus. The first exhorts us to worship him for who he is and what he's done and who we are to him and who we are in him. The second and third are songs of praise and proclamation. In other words, there's a lot of God, we just love you and you're this and you're that, but there is this outward reality of declaring and proclaiming and even evangelizing through those couple psalms. All creation encouraged to join in and worship him. I mean, he'll tell the trees and the sky, and not like God thinks trees and sky actually will start singing, although we know he did say, Jesus did say, that if those who were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, if they were to be silenced, the stones themselves would cry out. So just because we've never seen something, it doesn't mean God couldn't do it. But the point here is, we praise him for his nature, for his character, for his attributes, for his works, for his promise to return, to repay the rebellious and reward the righteous. He begins with a word of exhortation. That means he's actually, well, encouraging, but beyond encouraging, us to join in, to come to the party and be a part of it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. While singing isn't the only way to worship the Lord, well, since our words come from our hearts, it's a most appropriate way to declare our love for him, our gratitude to him. And I want you to take note of a very small word that repeats again and again and again. And when a word repeats in three or four verses, four or five times, well, that means it's significant, it's important, even if the word is two letters. In this case, the word us. It doesn't say, I'm going to sing, and I'm going to shout joyfully, and so I'm going to come into his presence with thanksgiving, and I'm going to shout joyfully to him with psalms. No, it says, let us sing. Let us shout. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Why is that important? Because, well, we come to Christ individually. And that's true if you gave your life to the Lord here, as many of you have, or if you gave your life to the Lord somewhere else. I have friends who gave their life to the Lord in their own home. They heard the message, they went and they considered it, they got down on their knees in their closet and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't remember the rest of it, Lord, but just be that. And listen, God meets you. When you turn to him, he meets you and forgives you and cleanses you. And, well, you know that's true if you're a believer. It still works that way. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if you've never come to Christ, well, you need to know it works that way. You come confessing your need for him and his love for you and the perfection of his plan in sending his son to suffer and die. That's well, for our sins, by the way. I don't want to leave that out, especially if you're new and you're actually hanging on the words. It's like, okay, he suffered and died. Why? For our sins, for your sins and for mine. So the exhortations, come let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. This is the literal, make a joyful noise. That's really what it's saying in the Hebrew. And so we sing to the Lord. We shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Our security is in him. Our satisfaction is in him. Then it said, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. We sing too, we shout joyfully, We come before him with hearts overflowing, thankful for him and grateful to him. The Lord. It's the word YHWH. 30 years ago, we would have just said Jehovah. And then somebody took note of the fact that there's no J's in the Hebrew. Of course, we say Jesus. We don't call him Jesus. But they called Jehovah. Well, Jehovah became Yahweh. And the truth is, no one ever knew, and no one knows for sure today, how you would pronounce that, because it's four, well, they're all consonants in Hebrew. The YHWH, we say Y is sometimes a vowel. It's not for them. So if it's actually fun. We should do it sometime, but I don't want to stretch you too far. But, you know, try to pronounce an unpronounceable word. You can try, but without vowels, it just doesn't work. And they did that intentionally because the name of God was so revered that only the high priest really knew it. Now, I'm thinking there were always two people that knew it, even though they say only the high priest knew it. Because if he went into the Holy of Holies and died in there, then who's going to pass the name on to the next one? He had to have told someone. It had to be somewhere. But I got to tell you, they would be outside, the masses of people gathered together, worshiping. And in the midst of all of that, he would go in and whisper the name of God there in the Holy of Holies. That one time a year, one man and one man alone. Well, he is YHWH. However that would be pronounced, we will know. We're going to show up there together, and he's going to say, hey, here's how you pronounce it. We're going, oh, why didn't we get that? Why don't we figure that out? So we said Jehovah, now we say Yahweh, but the important thing is we worship the Lord because he is the Lord, the great God. God, of course, creator of all things. Now, some have concluded there's actually multiples here, like the Lord's one God and God is another God and, you know, Adonai is another. No, it's never been like that. These are just different aspects and expressions of the same true and living God. So he is the great one because he created all that exists. He is king over all his creation. And it says in verse 3, and we read it, the Lord is the great God, the king over all gods, small g. Now, the gods with a small g don't actually exist. I know most of you are aware of that, but the very first time this word is used was in the context of the Passover. And the point was, he says, I'm going to expose the gods of Egypt. Now, I'm going to demonstrate my power. And those gods that didn't exist, of course, you know, not only are they powerless, they're non-existent, which leads to their powerlessness. But he was demonstrating that the gods they trusted in and that they worshipped in Egypt were no gods at all. They couldn't protect them. They couldn't defend them. They couldn't stand against the true and living God. Even Pharaoh was subject to all that went down in Egypt during those plagues. So gods with the small g, they're idols made with men's hands. And we've seen it in the Psalms. They're, you know, they have hands, but they can't handle. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Mouths, but they can't mutter. Sometimes we put little feet, not we, because we're not making them, but people put little feet on them, and they can't walk. What good is a god that you have to carry out of the house in the time of trial and trouble? You need someone to carry you. That's what our God does. He sees us suffering, struggling, in need, and he lifts us up, takes us in his arms, holds us tight, secures us. The other thing, and it's interesting, at least to me as a Bible word guy, four times in the Old Testament, the gods, small g, are called demons. And in the New Testament, we really see the same thing. That's because the New Testament writers only had the Old Testament. That's what they read. That's what they studied. That's what they knew. And so the gods of the heathen, he says, are demons. And check this out. In every case in the Old Testament, at least the four that I found, I think that's all there were, in each case, people were sacrificing to them. In some, even sacrificing their children to them, offering them on an altar to a god that was really made by man, but the power behind it, the one on the receiving end, a demon just reveling in the fact that anyone besides God was gaining and getting worship. Well, in verse 4, we read, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, we realize he didn't just make things, he envisioned them, he created them. And then this word, when it talks about him making them, he fully furnished them. Everything we see and everything we can't was made by him and for him. In fact, when we get to Colossians, he'll make the point that the things we see are made up of things we don't see. Now, when those words were first written, that probably seemed like, whoa, what a mystery. But we know today, because of the scientific advances that have taken place, that we can see things they never saw or ever envisioned. And you get down to the cells, and then you get break down the cells themselves, and you get into the atoms, and you can break down the atoms themselves. So the things we see, we have to read that in the context of the time in which it was written. It's a profound and radical revelation. There are a lot of those, by the way, in Scripture. When Paul writes that there's no male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile, that was really news to people in the first century because they were all about their place in society. And if you were a man, well, you had all sorts of rights that a woman didn't have. That's still happening in a lot of parts of the world. And ironically, while people attack Christianity as being some kind of old patriarchal deal where, you know, we're all about men, it's Christianity that said, no male or female. We come to God and stand before God as equals. Never before that I could find any evidence of. And if you find it, bring it to me. I'll be happy to say, hey, someone found it and here it is. But I searched and searched because I heard it. And I thought, I'm going to test this before I share it. I could not find any evidence in any writing that someone came saying, hey, no difference. We stand before God. We're the same. Jew and Gentile doesn't matter. We know that's true because in Christ Jesus, we're one. Slave or free, we saw just in our last study in Ephesians, Paul's talking to those who were fathers and those who were sons, those who were husbands and those who were wives, those who were slaves and those who were masters. And it's an interesting thing because some are troubled by the fact that Paul doesn't get in the face of those who are slave owners and saying, this has to stop. Instead, he tells the servants, the slaves, serve your master with godly fear. Do as all things as unto the Lord. And ultimately, Christianity, again, would be the impetus for ending slavery, not just in this country, but in multiple countries. But, well, why didn't he hit it directly? Because if you were in the Roman Empire and you told slaves they didn't have to submit to their masters, all you would be doing is setting up in a rebellion that would ultimately lead to their destruction. But submit to your masters, what did that set up? It set up a scenario where many of the masters became Christians. And now you have the interesting situation. And maybe you have something similar here, certainly nothing as radical. But you have the situation where you have a slave and a master in the same fellowship. And at work, or home in this case, but the slave is a complete servant to the master, but God gives his gifts indiscriminately. In other words, he doesn't say, oh, you're somebody, I'll make you the pastor, or I'll make you the teacher. So there were actually slaves who became pastor teachers. They would have been over their masters in the fellowship, but still submitted to their masters in the home. And so here's the wonder of all that. Ultimately, slavery, the idea that one man could own another man, it's absurd. The idea is absurd because we were all created in the image of God. So it's the scriptures, and I'm saying it's Christianity, it's the writings of the New Testament that are fleshing out the realities of the old that have changed the world. And people continue to say, oh, those forefathers, they were slave owners, you know? Yeah, and they fought against the mother country. They fought against Britain to end slavery in America. But you don't hear that a lot. You just, you know, it's like somehow it happened. It's just almost miraculous. Yeah, it was miraculous, but it was the changed hearts of those men. And many of them convicted from day one. This should never have been, but you live in a society where, well, just like, you know, they lived in a society where things were that just shouldn't be. Abortion, it's the law of the land. It's common. It happens ongoing. We all know that should never happen, not even once. But the only way it's ever going to stop is for the hearts of people to change. Though, where I was going with the illustration, though, and we'll jump back into this, was that while we don't have slaves and masters, at least I hope you don't have slaves and masters. Some of you live at home and you're like, oh, we still have slaves and masters. She's the master and I'm the slave. And so, and some moms like that, and I understand. But here's my point. I know that's not you guys. I'm just, you happen to be there, and you're all family. So I was like, I mean, I got to look past it, or, you know, going to think, you know, I don't mean you. So anyway, here's the deal. Some of you could be here with your boss, or you know, at church, you're just brothers in Christ. At work, he's your boss. And so it's not like he tells you, hey, go get me some coffee. You know, I hope he doesn't tell you, go get me some coffee here at church, you know. And if you are that kind of boss, I rebuke you. You're supposed to serve. You're supposed to, you know, love those people the way you would love, well, the Lord. You're supposed to treat them as if they were the Lord. Now, the chain of command at work, hey, it's got to be. It's got to be. And so anyway, all of that to say, he is a great God, our God, and the great King above all false gods, above all gods of men's imagination. In his hand, verse 4, are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We read it, but I had to read it again. It's just too good. It's too powerful. Now, on the heels of that, because of those realities, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I know some of you remember, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For, well, we sang it for decades, and it's a song that could easily be revived because it's straight out of God's holy word. And I loved as a young Christian, and I'll talk about some the other side of that coin in a moment, but as a young Christian, the songs were so simple that you didn't need a hymnal and you didn't need a word sheet and you didn't need projection, and there wasn't any projection anyway. But the point is, the songs were mostly out of Scripture, so if we wanted to read them, we could say, turn to Psalm 95, and we could sing it. And in these three psalms tonight, there are four or five songs that we have sung over the years. And this is one, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It's another call to corporate worship. God's plan for all creation, but especially his people, his flock, everything he made worships him. And so again, we come to Christ individually, but we're exhorted to worship corporately, not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. Why? Corporate worship testifies we're part of him. Corporate worship testifies we're one with one another. In fact, the communion that we'll take, the bread that we'll break and we'll eat, and then the cup that we'll drink together, We are testifying, not only are we his, but we're one with one another. That's why to the Jewish mindset, the idea of eating with the Gentile or breaking bread with the Gentile, no way. Because in their mind, the bread that's nourishing me is nourishing you. That makes us one with each other. I don't ever want that picture to be in my home. And that's how a lot of them saw it. And Jesus knew that. So he intentionally said, hey, let's break bread. And when you do it, never do this again without remembering me. And not just me, because it was built in. They understood we're one with one another. Well, the other thing he mentions is bowing down and kneeling. They're signs of honor and submission. And we don't do a lot of kneeling down here. And I was in a church tradition for about 3 years of my teen years, difficult years, where there was a lot of kneeling down and getting up, and I'm not against that at all. But I do think whatever we do needs to be in response to what God is doing in our hearts, individually, or in our fellowship corporately. I am never against people, as long as it's not drawing attention to you, as long as you're not distracting others. If there's not a lot of room to do it, but if you wanted to get on your knees on those hard cement floor, but in where you're sitting, you know what, that would be fine. But because that's, it isn't about, hey, if I do this, people will see me, or should never be about that. You know where it's really easy to kneel down and bow down? At home. That's where your kids get to see it. That's where you can do it with them. Isn't that why we used to kneel and say our prayers at the side of our bed? I grew up doing that, and I wasn't even a Christian, but I knew there was a God, and I was told that I should pray to him, and I had a lot of stuff I wanted and problems that I was dealing with, and so I'd give him my list, and I'd do in Jesus' name at the end like they were magic words. And well, you did it. Some of you did the same thing. But these kind of things, it's, you know, God isn't as concerned with our posture outwardly as our heart inwardly. But there is something to be said for humbling ourselves before him. Just being on our knees, being on our face before him. There's a time and a place for it. Kneeling before our Lord, the Lord, our Maker. Why, he's our God. The God of the heathen, silver and gold, but our God, the true and living God. And more than that, we are the people of his pasture. We're his sheep. We're his flock. We are his. Well, today he says, if you hear his voice, I like this particular exhortation, and here's why. It sounds current no matter when you read it. Have you noticed that? A lot of the Bible's that way. This is really that way. Today, if you hear his voice, when will that not apply? Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, those who first heard these words, well, it would have brought to mind first a place, Canaan. Because he's saying, they tested me, they tried me, 40 years I dealt with it, that generation, and they went astray, and they didn't enter his rest. His rest for them was in a place. But for us, it's never been about a place. And there have been times in the history of the church where people confuse that and they thought, oh, I can find such peace at the church. I find great peace in the church as well. But my peace is with you. We are, and you're aware of this. You're New Testament Bible scholars. You don't realize it, but you are. And so our fellowship, not just Calvary Chico, but our fellowship with every other believer. We are the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. We are the separated ones. We are his church. And so we gather here or we gather in the park. It doesn't make any difference. It's that we're gathering together that's a blessing to him and a blessing to us. So he's grieved with that generation. They failed to enter into Canaan, a place of rest, and they failed to enter into the Sabbath rest that he'd planned and purposed for them. Well, for us, it's not about a place, and it's not about a day. It's about a person. It's always been about Jesus. And so that Sabbath rest and that place of rest, they were shadows in Jesus, the substance. They were pointing to a rest that we've entered into in Christ Jesus. That's why, and we saw it in Galatians, we'll see it again in Colossians, it will come up again and again. When people start to try to relate to God through legalism, through the law, through their own hard work or sincere efforts, they never find rest because the rest is in Jesus. And the law, the prophets, the feast, the festivals, the Sabbath, the place of rest, all of that, he says, a shadow. To have a shadow, you have to have an object, and Jesus is the object. So once you find the object, man, you're not going to chase after shadows. It would be completely foolish. And yet that's what many do. Now listen, Hebrews 3 and 4. Can't spend too much time on it because, well, I could have and just not read those other Psalms. But kind of goal-oriented in 150, it's taking a while, right? So the point here is Hebrews takes hold of this, quotes this word for word, and then warns us not to follow in their footsteps, because the result will be the same. We can fail to enter into the rest he's promised. And he uses the word rest in Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11 10 times. The first part is just word for word what we've read, so I shouldn't have to read that to you. But he says, having, you know, experienced exactly what we look at in 7b down through 11 here in Psalm 95, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, beware. Here's the exhortation to us, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the true and living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. He warns us. Their failure typifies what can happen to us. And it's even worse for us because they missed a place. They messed up a day. If we miss Jesus, well, what else is there? Who else is there? So he goes on a little later in all of that. After saying it was the ones who heard who fell, it was the ones who rebelled, it was the ones who were unbelieving. And in verse 4 of Hebrews 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any seem to come short of it. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who believe do enter that rest. As it is said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 6, and I'll read you just a few more, and then we'll move into the next psalm. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, this is important. Listen, track with me for a minute. He's saying not only did that generation fail, but even the generation that went in never entered into the rest that is afforded us and offered to us. Because here's the guys who make it. If Joshua had given them rest, they're in the land. They're keeping the Sabbath. Then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has ceased from his works as God did his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any fall according to the same example of disobedience. What a glorious exhortation. He's just saying, look, First generation doesn't make it in. Second generation does make it in. But God promises the rest long after that. Because all of that, the shadow, and Jesus, the substance. Psalm 96 begins with a similar exhortation as Psalm 95. You'll see these go together beautifully. In fact, this whole section, there are about 9 or 10 psalms that focus on the king. And so, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. I got to pause just to say this quickly. I mentioned that I loved the songs that I first learned when I came to Christ. The main reason I loved them was that they were simple and I remembered them. The other thing is they taught me scripture. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Who didn't want to memorize that? And I found that I memorize better when words are put to music. I could have lived in a musical if there were somewhere to do that. But there isn't. Life isn't that. But I just do better. But here's the exhortation, and we don't want to miss it. Sing to the Lord a new song. It's a simple but needed reminder. God wants us to stay current with him. His mercies, new every morning. Our response should be a fresh outpouring of gratitude and praise. And I love how people like Matt Redman have followed this exhortation, and how Chris Tomlin have followed this exhortation in many of their songs. Because we have songs that have been around forever. Amazing Grace. They still sing it. But there's this whole new section that's now. And it's not less glorifying to the Lord or less worshipful. It's not a problem to put them together. And so the point is, we don't put away the old. We pull in the old, but we're always to be adding. And if you're a writer, you should be writing. I mean, that's the whole point, right? If all the great songs that we're ever going to sing have already been written, what are the writers going to do? If you're a Christian and you write, write for the Lord. And so that's the encouragement. I want to sing an old song. I want to sing the scripture songs. A new song, you can take the scriptures. And this has been done for generations. There are some songs, you hear it and you Google it. At least that's how I try to find songs, right? I Google a song and there's like 10 different versions of the same lyrics. And I'm looking and this one's in the 1700s and this one's in the early 1800s and this one's later on. And the Wesleys did some of them and Luther did some. And then these other guys grabbed a hold of some and it just goes on and on and on. So we're singing the same words with new melodies and new... Well, you know, what we call modern, well, in any case, our response, new, a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. And again, you're aware of it, his nature, his character, his attributes. It's saying bless him because he's loving, because he's holy, because he's merciful. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. This word, proclaim, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms, is the word from which we get our word evangelize. So he's saying, go out and evangelize. And I love this. Proclaim what? The good news. What's good news? That's gospel. So here in Psalm 96, they're being told to proclaim the gospel. And when you read in the New Testament that they heard it, that they got it, that they saw it. Well, they did. They did. Well, good news, the gospel of our salvation. But here we're reminded that it's ours because he's given it to us. It's the good news of his salvation. And where do we declare it? Where do we proclaim it? He says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Now, we've talked about it. We're living in a generation where people are kind of just, and he says we're the light of the world. So some people are like, I'm just going to stand in dark places and people are going to notice the light and they're going to be warmed by it and drawn to it. And I don't want to make fun of that. But the bottom line is you cannot proclaim and you cannot declare without words. That's why he gave us words to communicate. I can I can have loving feelings for you, and I can try to have an empathetic look or a caring look, but sometimes it's just creepy. I check the mirror. I sometimes, and that happens with some of you too. So I can, what I can do is use the words God's given me, the vocabulary He's still enriching in each of us as we read more of the scripture. You know, in the old days, and by the old days, I mean just 100 years ago or 50 years ago. 50 years ago, I was already 12 years old. That's weird. But anyway, back in the day, they used the Bible to teach people to read. Today, it's like, oh, teach them to read with the Bible. I think that was a really good idea because they got to learn the letters. They got to learn the words. They have to learn the sentences. They need to learn a paragraph. Why not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's created? You get to define and teach the scripture. It makes perfect sense to me. But it's kind of like not the thing today. Even among Christians, few people would ever think of using the Bible. And sadly, there are so many illiterate people in America today, functionally illiterate. Well, they can read a little, second, third, fourth grade, fifth grade level. That's why some of the translations, they just had to make them at fifth grade. And you might be surprised to know which ones those are. But we won't have to go there because that's not the issue. The Lord's great. Declare His name, His glory, His wonders. Our target audience for proclaiming the good news, for declaring His glory, the nations, all peoples. So I keep seeing this. It's not just, well, I kind of have this idea. We should reach out more. That's always been the plan. It's not hidden in the Psalms. It's the heart and theme of this psalm. Worship Him and declare His goodness. Worship Him and proclaim the good news that all the world may know Him. That's the goal, that all the world may know Him. For He's great. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised, to be feared above all gods. That word feared, of course, means honored and respected. Not the norm in society today, but we're still living witnesses of His great and mighty power. For all the gods of the peoples, He says, are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He declares what He declared in Psalm 95. That's why looking at two or three of these can be really helpful, because there is repetition, and it's a healthy repetition. He's building. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord. Here's another song we sang for years. Though we sang ascribe to the Lord because we were singing it out of the King James. And ascribe is actually a better word here. It's literally ascribe glory. But give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. See, that's why give, I don't know. Ascribe to the Lord. Make it known His glory and His strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Now, these who first read these things or heard these things or worship, because this is their hymnal, right? These are the songs they're singing, the psalms they're offering. When it says bring an offering, you know that when they came to meet with the Lord, they did just that, literally. They brought a lamb, and if they were too poor for a lamb, then they would bring like turtle doves. They would come and they would bring a blood offering, a substitutionary sacrifice. But we know from our study of Hebrews that all the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs and all, you could put all the rest in, ever sacrificed, and there were millions upon millions upon millions. They never actually washed away a sin. They never actually brought a full atonement. Only Jesus and His blood could do it, and how glorious that we'll celebrate that reality tonight. So here's what happens. Jesus did once and for all what they could never do, atone for and cleanse us of our sins. So when we come and we bring our sacrifice, we're told to offer our own bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's Romans 12:1. We offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13:5. And then there's something in Matthew 5:23. Now, I was taught as a young man the straightest or quickest distance between two points is a straight line. But it turns out that's not always true. Definitely not true, according to Jesus, if you have unresolved conflicts with a brother or sister. Listen to his words. It's Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He's saying, hey, we come to the cross for forgiveness. We come to the cross for cleansing. We come to the cross for mercy. We start fresh every time we come to him. But he says, if you have unresolved conflict over here, best way to come to me is go there first and then come straight to me. Maybe you both will come. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Verse 11. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be full of joy and all that is in it. All the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. All creation called to join in the celebration as the heavens and the earth and the sea and the field and the trees and they righteously rejoice in his promised return. What's Jesus going to do when he returns? He's going to judge the earth. And the idea here is the wicked will be repaid. The righteous will be rewarded. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Finally, short psalm. The Lord reigns. He's been prophesying his coming. He's been promising his coming. He's saying, prepare for it. Worship him because of it. But now he declares it's reality. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Now, there's a prophetic aspect here, no doubt. He's declaring what will be. But there's also something that just has always been. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, he's always been on the throne. He's always been ruling and reigning. And though not everyone has submitted, that's not even the issue. That takes nothing away from him. So the multitudes of isles are to be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Those words remind me of yet another song we sing. Clouds and darkness here, impending judgment. Just as the rain clouds would have filled the skies before the great flood, God's poetically spoken of here as if he were clothed in clouds and darkness, and yet his judgment is in keeping with his righteousness and justice. Why? Everything he does is right, is just, is pure, is holy. The foundation of his throne. Oh, that we could say that about all who rule over us today. Could you imagine if the foundation of all leadership was righteousness and justice instead of injustice and, well, all that goes on because not everyone does submit and not everyone will submit. Did you know that the purpose of human government, straight up in Scripture, is to protect the innocent and punish the guilty? It's the primary purpose. There's other things government's charged to do, but if you go through the Scriptures, that's the foundation. So when you live in a society that coddles the guilty and punishes the innocent or does nothing to relieve the suffering of the innocent, something's upside down. I know you're aware that God created the death penalty for capital crimes. And there are some who say, oh yeah, but Jesus changed all that. I don't think Jesus changed all that. He said, not one jot or tittle can pass from the law till all's been fulfilled. Jesus never said that society shouldn't take the life of someone who's taken the life of someone else. Capital crimes, murder, rape, kidnapping, those things were capital crimes. Those things are capital crimes. So today someone takes a life and they can spend 30, 40, 50 years incarcerated. And people say, well, that's really bad punishment. But that's not what God said to do. And I've had the conversations. I've been able never to argue it because you're never going to win anyone by arguing it. But we live in a society that's supposed to punish the criminals and protect the innocent. And we don't see that. It will be, though, because righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. He will reward the righteous and he will repay the wicked. A fire goes before him. He reminds us, though it was a flood the first time and he put that rainbow to say, don't worry, I won't do that again. It sounds better than it is. Yeah, no flood next time. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone? I'll do that everywhere. That's pretty much what he's talking about. A fire goes before him, burns up his enemies around him. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Listen, mountains, they are the most recognizable and stable and apparently secure parts of the landscape. And he says, hey, you know, if you've read Revelation, people are going to hide in the clefts and in the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. He said, those things, they're just going to melt around them. The heavens declare his righteousness. All the people see his glory. This is why we know it's not just declaring a reality. Yes, he reigns, but it's prophetic in its declaration. Because the day will come when all see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. It's a prophecy of the glory and the wonder that follows the judgment of God. You who love the Lord, so here's our closing exhortation. Certainly it applies to me, it applies to you. You who love the Lord, hate evil. God's actually saying, hey, there's something to hate. Hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. To love God and to love people makes me have to hate evil. But I've noticed it's easier for me to hate the evil I see in others than to hate the evil that I see in the mirror. And because evil's in all of us, because sin is in all of us, he's saying, if you love me, then hate those things that I hate. Hate those things that defile. Hate those things that distort. Hate those things that destroy, that damage. Well, again, light is sown for the righteous. That happens as we open the Word. The Word is light. That happens as we walk in this world. We are the light of the world. Gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Lord, we thank you tonight for the life we have in you. We who were dead in trespasses and sin, now alive eternally in you. And I ask now that you'll draw us, Lord, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, as we share in communion together, that we would be doing exactly what you intended, that we would be remembering you, that we would be acknowledging we're one with you, not just forgiven by and adopted in, but a part of you. With your character and your nature, new attributes, Lord, a holy nature, something foreign to us entirely before we surrendered to you. Lord, we're changed and still in process, but radically changed. And we're so grateful. And we give you all the glory. We want to do exactly what we've been exhorted to do, to proclaim you and to worship you, to glorify you, to praise and honor you. So, Lord, as we lift our voices, our hearts in song, receive our praise. As we worship, Lord, receive the gifts of our heart, the sacrifice of praise. And right now, before we pray, before we take the bread, before we take the cup, just in case there would be even one of you who's yet to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Listen, you don't have to pray with me, but I can't think of one reason why that wouldn't be the greatest idea if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, to do it now and to do it tonight. And so if you've never surrendered, and maybe like me, you've always known. I always knew, but not until I really gave my life that I realized the difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord, of hearing of his forgiveness and experiencing his forgiveness, of knowing there's such a thing as life and having that life. Maybe that's you today. I was the only one who responded to an altar call like this the day I surrendered to Jesus. And if you're the only one here who needs to give your life to the Lord, hey, do it tonight. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. Awesome. We see your hand there in the back. Wonderful. Anybody else? Maybe there's someone else. And you were almost going to put your hand up, and you're like, well, you said just one when you did it. One's enough. I don't have to do it. No, you don't have to do it, but it's God's offering you forgiveness and everlasting life. Why wouldn't you take that gift? He suffered and died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Why wouldn't you receive his forgiveness tonight? You who raise your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. And I confess my need for your forgiveness. And Lord, I praise you for the perfection of your plan, that my sin now can be washed away, forgiven, forgotten, that I can be made new, start a life, the one you've intended with you. I surrender from this moment forward. Transform me and use me to your glory until I stand before you and hear well done and enter in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome this brother into the